Well, matzos is probably the most common form of unleavened bread on the market today, and you all know what I think about matzos, or most of you do, the locals. Because of its lack of exciting taste, it's sometimes humorously referred to as the bread of affliction. Well, that is a Bible expression, as you probably know. It's found in three places in the Bible, two of which you may not be aware of, we don't need to necessarily turn to. But the significant one is Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3. More of the instructions for keeping the days of unleavened bread. And it says, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. That would be during the Passover as well as unleavened bread, days of unleavened bread, of course. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. And then it says, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. Now, we all know the meaning of unleavened bread being that the Israelites had to leave Egypt so quickly they didn't have time to prepare food or even to allow the bread to rise. But what is it talking about here? Why is it called the bread of affliction? Moses describes it here by that means. What is he talking about? Well, of course, he's not talking about matzos, so we can rule that one out. But the most common explanation suggests that it was a reminder of what they suffered as slaves in Egypt. And yes, I would say that is possible meaning for it, maybe even the main meaning. We can read some scriptures that cover that, because obviously we know that they suffered affliction in the land of Egypt. Genesis 15, verse 13. Is one place. Genesis 15 and verse 13. This is a prophecy that God gave to Abram, his name was at the time, before his name was changed to Abraham. Genesis 15, 13, he says, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 100 years. That's a pretty long period of affliction, 400 years. So there's that same word. So obviously the bread of affliction could represent that affliction that they suffered in Egypt for a 400-year period of time. Skipping forward to Exodus, the first chapter, it documents some of the affliction that the Israelites went through in the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 1. What happened was, of course, the Pharaoh that knew Joseph died, a new Pharaoh came on the scene, didn't know the people, and figured, boy, we better keep these people busy because they're liable to get wise and think, hey, why don't we just take over the nation and kick out the Pharaoh? And so they kept them busy with making bricks. And verse 11 says, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them, there's that word again, with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. So it kind of backfired. You know, it's like if you, I don't know if you ever had this happen, if you find a nest of spiders and you see a spider's eggs, you stomp on the thing and whoosh, all these little spiders take off. You know, it kind of reminds me of what happened here. Here they thought they could keep them busy and afflict them and, you know, kind of dwindle their numbers, and I guess they only had one form of entertainment left, so they had quite a few children. But anyway, seriously, the more they afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. So there's that word again. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. It's a pretty heavy-duty affliction, for sure. Skipping ahead to chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3, and we read verses 15 through 17. God, as we know, called Moses and gave him the responsibility of leading the children of Israel out of Egypt when God made that possible. And some of the instructions in verse 15, he says, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said that I will bring you up out of the affliction, word again, of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So we can see there was a lot of affliction there. But I sort of have a question. Why would God want them to celebrate their past affliction? Now, maybe he did, maybe just as a reminder, you know, that how unpleasant it was. I can say, okay, fine. But I think there's more meaning in that for us today, especially. Obviously, the Israelites didn't know anything about Jesus Christ except for the patriarchs that God instructed, you know, about that truth that we understand today. So there are lessons we can learn, and lessons they should have learned as well. But I want you to notice how it's worded. It says that you remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. That tells me it's talking about something not that happened in Egypt, but something that happened on their way out. And the Hebrew word yam, by the way, doesn't mean necessarily just the 24-hour period. It's talking about that whole experience of God delivering Israel from Egypt. Because obviously the afflictions didn't end, you know, when they left Egypt, as we can see. Another thing to consider is in Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 25, statement about Moses, where we find the word affliction there as well, and see what the time context is there. This is the faith chapter, we've often referred to it as. And so Moses is mentioned in verses 24 and 5. It says, by faith Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, he could have been the next Pharaoh because of the circumstances of his upbringing. Now notice verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Question, when did he suffer that affliction? It was after they were delivered from Egypt, right? Because he spent most of his time hiding out from the Pharaoh. You know, he murdered that Egyptian that was beating on one of the slaves. He wasn't even there. And he wasn't afflicted in Egypt. He was pampered because he was from the royal family. So the affliction that he accepted was after God had designated him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And it said he turned down the temporary pleasures of sin, which, you know, all the goodies that went along with being a Pharaoh, goodies, quote unquote. Probably even worse than hot wings. But anyway, he turned all that down. I'm sure there must have been times we thought, why did I do that? You know, like sometimes we wonder, why did I ever get myself into this predicament, you know? But still, he maintained his calling. He was faithful all the way through. But there's another indication we're talking about affliction that took place after the Israelites left Egypt. Well, there's more to the story of affliction that offer spiritual lessons for us today. We'll take a look at that and then we'll draw some parallels, some lessons that we can learn. We tend to think of affliction as being all bad. And granted, they're not any fun. I mean, we all know that. But God has a purpose in afflictions. We'll see that as we go through. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Read several verses here on into the first verse of the ninth chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's the warning that God gave through Moses to the nation of Israel. And again, we can look at this and say, well, you know, in principle, that same warning is true for us today as well. Because this is talking about a time when the Israelites will have settled into the land and things will be going very well for them. And of course, things are going a lot better for us today than they were for them at their finest time. But there's a warning about what you might call the good life. And Moses says to them in verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full, and I trust that most of us have eaten and are full most of the time. You know, we have three square meals or round meals or triangular, whatever they are, a day, pretty much take it. It's easy to take those things for granted. When you eat and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds, your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness. Now, okay, we're talking about going out of Egypt. We're not talking about in Egypt. We're talking about what they went through on their way to the promised land. Now, that's a type of what we go through in this life on the way to the kingdom of God. In fact, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the temporary dwellings, picture the fact that the Israelites lived in temporary dwellings prior to going into the promised land. So again, there are parallels here. So he says, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, which was actually a desert, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and a thirsty land where there was no water. These are just summaries of some of the things you can read about in several chapters in the book of Exodus. Who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know. Now, I want you to notice this, a very important statement. So that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do you good in the end. So what he's clearly saying is, you know, I led you through some pretty difficult situations here. I mean, he could have just brought them up out of Egypt, plunked them down the land of Canaan, and, you know, and gave them all kinds of food and everything. There's a purpose that God allowed them to go through these hard times, to suffer these afflictions. He was testing them. He was humbling them with the purpose of doing good in the end. It's a very, very important principle why God allows afflictions to take place for them and, of course, for us today as well. So he says in verse 17, then say in your heart, my power and the wealth of the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be if you, by any means, forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so shall you perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. A warning that God gives them, he's saying, look, I'm allowing you to go through these things for a purpose, to test you, to humble you, because I have something good in mind for you. But you need to be prepared for that first. So what we're reading here is affliction serves a positive purpose in God's plan. But since it's unpleasant, it's important to remember its spiritual purpose, something Israelites never understood, most of them. You know, whenever they had affliction, first thing they do is complain, blame God, blame Moses, and ultimately, you know, after umpteen times that they went through this, God said, I've had enough. You're all going to die here in the wilderness, and it's your children that are going to go into the promised land. And you can read in Hebrews 3 and 4, I won't turn there, but those two chapters talk about it was their unbelief and their disobedience that resulted in their failure to enter the promised land. And of course, the lesson in there for us is that we do not fall after the same manner of unbelief. So, guess what? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever in the way he does things. God has a purpose for affliction today as well. At this point, we're going to take a little bit of a digression, although it fits in with what we're going to see later. And this is something I forget. I researched this last year, and I don't remember which commentary that I found this in, because most of the commentaries say, oh, it's the bread of affliction. It's just talking about what happened in Egypt, all the hard times they went through in Egypt. But this one commentary made an interesting point, and that is kind of questioning Isaiah chapter 53. We're all familiar with that prophecy, right? Talking about Jesus Christ, what he went through. And let's read there and see if we can find a little bit of connection with what we're talking about in terms of affliction. Isaiah chapter 53, we're going to read verses 3 through 11. Describing this remarkable prophecy about Christ and his first coming and the suffering and death that he went through to pay for our sins that you heard about in the sermonette. Verse 3 says he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, and that means that the lashing he took from the whip, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord, verse 10, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, what's interesting here, too, we know from John chapter 6, and I won't read that, we always read that in the Passover service, should be fresh in our minds. Jesus is what? The bread of life. So I think you can see a connection here. He was the bread of life. He was afflicted. So there is a tie in there, I believe, with the bread of affliction there as well. But it doesn't end with that. It goes forward as well. Because if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, as disciples of Jesus Christ, this passage tells us that we are destined to share his sufferings. Now, it doesn't mean to say that, you know, we're all going to have to be crucified. It's not the point. But Jesus warned the disciples, and we read at the Passover service as well, in chapters 13 through 15 of John, or 17 rather, one of the main things he warned about, he said, you know, they're going to treat you the way they treated me. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So that's part of the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verses 19 through 21. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. We've all had circumstances, beginning as children sometimes and all the way through adulthood, of being punished for something we didn't do wrong. Of course, parents always say, well, yeah, but look at all the times you got off the hook and I didn't punish you, so don't tell me. I still remember one time that I was the oldest of three boys, you know, and the middle one was kind of he was the troublemaker. And this was a long time. I don't know how old I was. I wasn't even a teenager yet. And we're all three in the bedroom, and all of a sudden he starts yelling and screaming, you know, crying and bawling. And my dad comes in like the white tornado, whops me and punishes me and went out of the room. And my brother Jim says, well, I sure got you in trouble, didn't I? Yeah. I'll see him again someday. But anyway, and on the job sometimes we get chewed out for doing something that we didn't do wrong. This just reminds me, I just thought of this. We have a neighbor a couple doors down the street. I was out working in the yard yesterday, and I heard this yelling and screaming as man and woman were arguing and fighting and everything. She kept saying, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. And I don't know what finally happened. They finally got something settled and went their way, but it happens all the time. Well, guess what? It tells us here in 1 Peter 2, God is pleased with you when you do what you know is right and patiently endure unfair treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong. Now, we think, boy, if I make a mistake and I get corrected and I take it a good attitude, boy, God will be impressed with that. Peter says, no, that's expected of you. If you did something wrong, you ought to expect to be punished for it. But I'm impressed when you don't do something wrong and you get punished for it. And like Jesus, you don't try to get even. You don't smart off back again. You take it like a sheep, you know, being sheared. That's impressive. It's also very hard to do. Okay? So, that goes with the territory of being a Christian. And that's the context. I've heard many, many sermons, you probably have too, saying, Christ set us an example we need to follow. Yes, he did, and they quote this scripture. But the context of this, he set an example of suffering for something he didn't do anything wrong to deserve. And that's how we follow his example. Now, granted, he set an example for us in other ways too, but this is talking about suffering, affliction, even though we don't deserve it. And God allows it, and there is a reason why he does. We'll get to that here a little bit later. So he says, but if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. See, God knows if we are willing to do what's right, even though we know we're going to be suffering for it, it's a pretty good test, you know, that we're going to follow through and do what he wants, come what may. It's part of counting the cost. We all have went through when we were counseled for baptism. Are you willing to forsake all you have? Jesus said to be my disciple. If not, don't bother to apply. So God knows if we are willing to do what is right, even though it costs us suffering or loss of money or whatever it is, that's a test that God gives us to make sure that we really mean what we said. I don't think we realize sometimes because, frankly, we all have problems, I know, but compared with what most people have gone through, even true people of God, we frankly have it pretty easy. You read sometime in Hebrews chapter 11, some of the things people went through, sawed in half, you know, drawn and quartered, things like that. Fox's Book of Martyrs, some of you probably have that. That was one of those books everybody had back in the old days. You know, God's not going to give eternal life to somebody just capriciously. He's not going to have another Satan, I'll tell you, and he's going to be sure that we're going to be loyal to him and faithful to him before he's going to give us eternal life. I'm not talking about earning our salvation. I'm just saying that God does test us to make sure that we really mean what we said when we were baptized. Another way to put it, I mentioned Luke 14, verse 27. I'll just read this quickly. You don't need to turn there. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's a figure of speech that means we have to be willing to suffer affliction, as we talked about here in 1 Peter chapter 2. John chapter 15, some of the things Jesus said, we'll just read a little bit here, but like I said, there are several chapters that we read during the Passover service. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. Now, again, we live in a pretty permissive world. That's not that much of a problem now, like it used to be even back in, say, the 50s, you know, when there was a lot more conservative philosophy out there and as far as the culture we live in at this time, civilization. Nowadays, everything is permitted except everything is tolerated except being intolerant, I guess is the way to put it. So it's kind of the opposite thing. So our persecution is the fact that we can't go along with certain things, and we're considered as bad people because we don't tolerate, or not even tolerate, it's not good enough. We have to accept it as being okay that, you know, these alternative lifestyles, they're just as right as yours are. So that's this thing that we're dealing with. And that's going to get worse. You know, it's going to get worse before things get turned around, and it probably won't happen until Christ returns. But it's the world we live in, which is getting worse and worse overall. And I know not everybody is, but the trends are certainly pretty obvious when you read the newspapers, watch the TV news and what have you. He says in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know him who sent me. Even though a lot of people think they do. And of course we know even, Jesus said, even some people may kill some of God's people, think they're doing God a service. And we haven't seen any of that yet. I personally believe that the time's going to come eventually where we quit persecuting ourselves and Satan's going to have to go outside and bring persecution on us. Well, why should he bring outside persecution when he can kill two birds with one stone by getting two of God's people, or two organizations that fight each other and accuse each other and that type of thing? You know, and one-liner that I like to say is the church is never going to multiply until it quits dividing. You know, and these are all lessons we have to learn. I think the hard times are going to help us to realize that we really need each other. We don't have that many people out there that have our back. And you know, it's kind of hard to circle the wagons if you only have one wagon, which some people do. So that's another whole story in itself. But that's the warning that Jesus gives. But in chapter 16, verse 33, he makes a statement why he said all these things. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation again. John 16:33 says, "I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I have overcome the world." Now, you know, I could say that I've been researching this sermon for quite some time. And unfortunately, part of my research team isn't here today because they're still busily engaged in more research, if you know what I mean. Okay, I mean, we've been through a lot in how far back you want to go. I mean, at least 5 years or further. But eating unleavened bread pictures our willingness, I think, to suffer affliction. So when you eat of that unleavened bread, it pictures many things. It pictures the fact that we need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ living in us. And that was emphasized in the six-step series. But you remember that having Christ in us is not just a warm, cozy feeling, okay? Because Jesus suffered for us. And he says we have to share in that suffering as well. We have to go through a lot, and God allows it to take place. So when we eat down in that hard, whatever it is, matzos or whatever it is you have, I made some pretty decent pancakes yesterday morning. I was pretty proud of. I just put in an extra egg and came out pretty good. But anyway, the matzos, not so much. Karen made some stuff with the soup, and it was 10 grain. There was one grain that was really bitter tasting. I put a honey on it, still is bitter. And I'm not telling her, she said she thought it was too, so I don't think I'd get in trouble by saying that. But, you know, the bitter, one of the things that the Israelites had to have, you know, with the Passover was bitter herbs. You know, because life can get pretty bitter. It was in Egypt, but it also was on the way to the Promised Land. Don't forget that. That was very difficult times that they went through. And they didn't tally up too well. You know, they didn't get through that very well. In fact, they failed, utterly failed. Thankfully, they'll have a chance to come up in the second resurrection. But we're supposed to learn from those things. So, you know, relating to that scripture about Moses, about, you know, passing pleasures of sin, temporary pleasures of sin, and choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, you know, we've done that same thing. How many of you, and you don't raise your hands, but how many of you have had to pass up really good jobs or promotions or things like that because of the Sabbath or the holy days or some other reason? You know, we've all been through that and done that. So during the days of unleavened bread, we have to pass up the pastries and other tasty leavened bread. Hot wings, well, that's another story, but anyway, and choose rather to eat the bread of affliction as a reminder of the spiritual truth that we also have to refuse some of the passing pleasures of sin in the world to suffer affliction with the people of God. Okay? That's part of our calling. We'd have a lot more people here today if it weren't for those afflictions, if it weren't for having to give up jobs or even give up our lives if necessary in order to obey God. You know, the conversation I had one time with this lady there in South Carolina, I told you locals about, that discovered the United Church of God by means of, can't get into the whole story, but anyway, a book that I found in a magazine was advertised learning Hebrew, got a copy of it, and the guy that runs it called me, and I told him who we were, United Church of God, and I mentioned Mr. Armstrong, oh yeah, I used to watch him, blah, blah, blah. And he said, a couple young people working with him, he said, they're looking for a first century type church. And he went and told me, he said, you need to get on the United's website. They're exactly what you're looking for. And so I've had a few conversations with the lady. She and her husband are both doctors. Very, you know, very up and coming people. And after a couple of two or three times, she said, well, why aren't more people in your church? I said, well, you know, because the cost is pretty high, because most people aren't willing to do the things that are necessary to obey God. I said, the scriptures, Jesus said that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and that's where most people go. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few people find it because of the afflictions. Well, that, to put it in the vernacular, separates the men from the boys, right? Few people are willing to put up with that. And God tests us to make sure that we are willing to do that. He has to know. So our focus needs to be on God's eternal plan and purpose for this life and to prepare us for our eternal destiny. And by the way, that destiny involves teaching people God's way during the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and also those who come up in the second resurrection. We're all familiar, aren't we, with that scripture in Isaiah 30 and verses 20 and 21. Remember that one? You turn there. I'm going to read this in a New International Version. And we come across the word affliction again in a different context, a future context. Well, actually, future and past. This is a prophecy to the nation of Israel, and obviously it applies to not just the Israelites at that time, but to all generations of Israelites, and frankly, all people, not just Israelites, but everybody has gone through what's talked about here. It says, although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Who hasn't gone through adversity and affliction? Everybody has. It's part of God's plan. It's God gives us free moral agency. And we learn a lot of things the hard way. We bring a lot of things on ourselves. And other people's sins impact us. So yeah, God allows us to go through adversity and affliction. So although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Teachers, what does our destiny involve? Being kings and priests with Jesus Christ, teaching people God's way? People who have been through adversity, who have suffered affliction? You know, these teachers will include us. And we can say, as a vernacular, I've been there and done that. Okay? I've suffered affliction. I've suffered adversity. I'm here because I remain faithful to God. And you can do that too. And you have a wonderful future ahead of you if you're willing to do what it's necessary to obey God and serve God. It's called credibility. If we never went through any adversity, how could we tell people, hey, you can make it. Yeah, easy for you to say. You were a Christian. Nothing bad ever happened to you. Yeah, right. I believe that there is somebody, and more than somebody, several people who have gone through virtually the same thing that everybody else has gone through. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says there's no test that you've been given except such as is common to man. In other words, we're all put together similarly enough to where whatever we suffer, we can identify at least to some extent with what other people go through. And God's purpose in it is so that we can learn what it's like. That's why Jesus suffered in the flesh, to identify with us, to know what we're going through. Only he never sinned. So we've all sinned, and we've learned from that too. And so we can identify with sinners. It's part of the reason God allows us to go through that affliction. Put it another way, one thing that all of us, teachers and students alike, will have in common is that we've suffered a lot of affliction and adversity. You know, we'll find out more about that, I think, what the millennium is for, so we can all learn everybody's story. You know, we all have our stories, don't we? And we don't have time to share them most of the time, unfortunately, in this busy age in which we live. So we need to be able to have compassion and credibility to help these people to reap the blessings of God's way of life and teach them the plan of God that we're learning today. One of the aspects of spiritual preparation, of course, involves putting out sin, as we know, and being, as it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, being transformed by the indwelling presence of God in Jesus Christ. That's the lesson of the days of unleavened bread, is eating that unleavened bread pictures that feeding on Jesus Christ, that relationship we have, Christ living in us. Galatians 2:20 was quoted in the sermon we saw this past Sabbath about Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live and Christ lives in me. He's a lot more spiritual than most of us. Most of us don't wake up in the morning thinking things like that, you know. I don't know about you, but I have to kind of get my focus every morning. I get out of bed, you know, I've been sleeping, and I think, okay, I got to get my mind in gear here in the right way so I don't just charge off and get all wrapped up in the things of the day, which are so demanding. So it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. God's not calling on most of us to give our lives to be put to death as Jesus was. But we have to be a living sacrifice. We went through that in a previous sermon about some of the things that involves being a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm going to share with you a quote from a book that most of you know about, some of you folks that are visiting might not, but a book that a lot of people identify with. It's written by a mainstream Christian who believes in going to heaven and the Trinity and all that stuff, but boy, is it helpful in terms of spiritual focus. It has a sort of a devotional message for every day of the month. And here's what the one says today, and I can't resist reading it because it ties in with what it says here in Romans chapter 12. And for those not familiar with it, it's written as though God himself were talking to you. That's why it says Jesus calling. It's like, you know, the phone rings and, hi, this is Jesus, and I want to tell you what you need to know today. Listen to this. The mind is the most restless, unruly part of mankind. Long after you've learned the discipline of holding your tongue, your thoughts defy your will and set themselves up against me. Man is the pinnacle of my creation, and the human mind is wonderfully complex. I risk all by granting you freedom to think for yourself. This is a godlike privilege, forever setting you apart from animals and robots. I made you in my image, precariously close to deity. Through my blood has fully developed, though my blood has fully redeemed you, your mind is the last bastion of rebellion. Open yourself to my radiant presence, letting my light permeate your thinking. When my spirit is controlling your mind, you're filled with life and peace. Pretty good. Pretty good. It's exactly what Romans 12 is saying. You know, to allow God to transform you, that means to change you by renewing your mind. But it's not a thing, and sometimes even this quote here says, the spirit controlling your mind. I kind of wince at that because it's not like we can just check out our mind like a cassette tape and putting another one in and we walk around like that, you know, and God's controlling us. That's not the way it works. We have free moral agency. We have to make choices. But God gives us that inspiration, guidance, and direction to get through life. And to be, not that he talks to us verbally, whether he does with other people, I don't know. I know he has in Bible times, and our church culture is uncomfortable with that, so I think God's probably not going to do that because he'd scare us half to death if he did. And he deals with us in other ways. It makes his will known through his spirit dwelling in us. But again, that's a personal thing. It's between each individual and God. But our spiritual preparation also involves what the Bible calls chastening or discipline. And that's where the fun stops. You know, it's nice when God blesses you. It's things that are really fun and pleasant. But not so fun when it involves affliction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're very familiar territory here about preparing for Passover. Something we're told to do, and hopefully all of us have done each year before Passover. I'm going to use the New Revised Standard Version in this case. It's pretty close to the King James, New King James. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body, the Lord's body, eat and drink judgment against themselves." Now, verse 30 says, "For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." And then he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, so that we may not be condemned with the world." I know from personal experience, and I don't say this for anybody else because God only knows why he allows what he does in anyone's life. But I know from personal experience that sickness can be a wake-up call. I've heard other people use that expression. A wake-up call. Sickness and disease can be like a warning light in your car that indicates something under the hood needs attention. I happened to be recording something on television yesterday. I think it was the Blazers game, actually. And it was on another channel, and I didn't change the channel. You don't have to do that. You just get it up into the calendar thing and put it up to where you want it and press record, and you're good to go. And in the meantime, the station that you're on continues to play in the background. It happened to be a preacher. I thought, it sounded a little bit interesting. And he was talking about things similar to what I'm talking about today. And he was talking about some family adversities he went through, two or three pretty serious family adversities he went through, including his wife was in an auto accident and was pretty badly injured. And he said, after two or three times, he said, "I went in a corner at the hospital and I just prayed to God and I said, 'Lord, what are you trying to show me? I mean, please show me, don't kill my family in the process.'" And he said, and I don't know the deal in this, but he said, God made it clear, God's answer was, "I want to show you that I love you." And he goes, "Well, I'm sure glad you don't hate me." And then he said, after that all happened, it mellowed out, and he said, "Things are great." So I could relate to that, except that instead of two or three things, it's more like 23 things in our life that we've gone through. But I can tell you also that we've learned and benefited from it. And after that stuff is all over, they don't say, "This too shall pass." What you have left is what you learn from it. And it is more than worth what you go through. But there's a default setting in us, most of us, that think, well, if you're a Christian, everything's going to be wonderful, okay? And if it isn't wonderful, there must be something wrong. And even this guy, it's like, "You love me? And you're letting these things happen?" Well, I could have read to him what it says in Hebrews 12. I'm going to read this in a New Living Translation. But it starts out in verse 5 by saying, "Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, 'My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes each one he accepts as his child.'" Sometimes we forget that. That's one of the ways God shows us his love. We parents know that, don't we? A good parent doesn't allow the kids to just run free and do whatever they want to do and wreck their lives. And that's what he goes on to say, He relates that to human parents. Verse 7 says, "As you endure this divine discipline, remember God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who's not never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means you're illegitimate, not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best that they knew how." My dad made mistakes, like the example I mentioned earlier, But I know overall he loved me. He was concerned for me. And that's the reason he disciplined me. Now, he didn't do it perfectly. He'd get angry and frustrated and, run for the paddle. I'd run for the woods and, But still, overall, he loved me. And God is saying, yeah, you submitted to that, the earthly fathers, how much more do you need to submit to God and the discipline and punishment that he offers? But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we may share in his holiness. Verse 11, no discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. So verse 12, so take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fail, or not fall, but become strong. So yeah, when you go through adversity, it takes its toll on you physically. Been there, done that, okay? That's why Lisa's not here today. Hope she didn't mind me saying that. And Karen's not here, partly for that reason, partly because she's still on duty, you know, still doing that research, still going through the affliction. It's important to understand, though, discipline is not the same as punishment. And the word punish is here once, and I'll tell you what that means. First of all, actually, King James says scourges. It means whipped. It's what Jesus went through before he was crucified. He was scourged. Same identical Greek word. You know, we used to say that. Remember back in, when Dad gave me a whooping? Well, we get a whooping from God sometimes, too. It's not fun. It hurts. But mostly what is used here is the word discipline. Discipline is not the same thing as punishment. I'll give you a few definitions here. The Greek word means, and this is from a Lonida lexicon, to punish for the purpose of improved behavior, to train someone in accordance with proper rules of conduct and behavior, to provide instruction with the intent of forming proper habits of behavior for instruction in right living. We discipline our children not just to punish them for doing something wrong, but to help them establish their values, to establish right conduct. And that's what God does with us. You know, we have to learn God's way, and part of God's way of teaching us involves discipline and punishment. The BDAG lexicon says the act of providing guidance for responsible living. Is it human to say, you know, like this guy said, God, don't kill my family in the process? Is it okay to say, God, enough already, please, you know? Please continue to correct me, but could you take it a little bit easier on me or give me a break? You know what Jesus did? You read that in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. I'll do this in New Living as well. Hebrews, the 5th chapter. And it's recorded in the Bible, some of the final hours he spent with his disciples. He poured out his heart in prayer so much so that he broke out in sweat. It could have even been sweating blood. Apparently that's possible if a person's under extreme pressure to actually have blood come out of their pores. Verse 7 says, while Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. But notice verse 8. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience in the things he suffered. Now I take that to mean, not that he learned it was necessary to obey, he knew that. But he learned the cost of obedience. He learned what you have to go through sometimes when you obey God. Because he was beaten and suffered from doing the right thing. You know, one time he said, you know, what sin am I guilty of that you're doing this to me? In this way, verse 9, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. Now, need I say, if Jesus learned from the things he suffered, how about us? Cannot we learn from the things that we suffer? Absolutely we can. David, a man after God's own heart. Psalm 119 makes a statement about affliction and learning from affliction. Psalm 119, verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. One thing your parents notice about children It's almost like, and no child would ever say this to a parent. Maybe later years they would, but they'd say, there comes a point where a child just starts testing the parents. It's almost like they know, I need a spanking, I need these boundaries set here to get me back in line. There's just something, it's kind of like, you know, smog clears up, accumulates in the air and needs a rain to kind of clean things out. There needs to be occasional punishment just in order to get back on track again. That's what he's saying. You know, I wandered astray before I was afflicted, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, he says, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Now the thing is, that this is sounding pretty heavy so far. You think, wow. It doesn't sound like fun. I mean, you're talking all this nasty stuff we have to go through. Well, the important thing is that God gives us promises to get us through. It's not like, you know, our parents can give us a whooping and go off and do something else, and we're sitting there, you know. God helps us through those times of affliction. And also another promise in Romans 8 and verse 18. Here he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, if we really believe and are convicted by the truth and the plan of God, you know, to put it in vernacular, eternal life is worth whatever it takes to get there. That's what Paul said. And none of us have gone through what Paul went through. He was beaten, left for dead. He went without food oftentimes. When it says fasting's often, I don't think that means he just voluntarily fasted off. No, I'm sure he did. But I'm sure there are a lot of times he simply didn't know where his next meal is going to come from. He was persecuted. He was mistreated even by sometimes fellow Christians who didn't trust him because of his background and his persecution of true Christians. It's more than worth it. Psalm 34, verses 17 through 22, and very, very comforting promise here. Because we always have access through Jesus Christ to God the Father for whatever help that we need. He's always there for us, 24/7, no cost, no delay, none of that. Psalm 34, verse 17 says, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Every one of us have been through a lot of afflictions. You know what? We're still here. God got us through. Sometimes it's day by day, sometimes it's breath by breath. But God gets us through. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him will be condemned. Sometimes, you know, it's hard to even pray. You're discouraged, you're tired, you're beaten down. There's a promise in Romans 8, verses 26 through 28. Kind of reminds me of that incident there where Moses had to hold up his hands, you know, for the Israelites to be victorious. If he let his hands down, tied a battle turn. And we had people help holding up his hands for him so he wouldn't have to do it. That's why we have prayer for people who need healing or need deliverance from other trials. Because sometimes people are too weary even to pray that as effectively as otherwise would. But we have extra help as well here, mentioned in verse 26 through 28. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, really is, as we know, is not a third person, but it's the indwelling presence of God and Jesus Christ in us through his Spirit. You know, Jesus told the disciples that were really sad with him leaving. He said, if you just understood, I can do a whole lot more for you in you than I ever could do here in the flesh, being with you. And that's again, I mean, we don't have any way. We can't look in the mirror and say, oh, hi, Jesus, good morning. We can't see him, but he's in us 24/7, even while we sleep. And the Father is as well. Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's what I call a wild card promise. What this tells me is that anything and everything that God allows, he's going to bring good out of. I've had people say, I remember one time as a tragic thing that happened, and this guy said, I don't see any way any good can come out of this. Well, I guess he's saying, I don't trust God, because God allowed it. He's responsible to bring good out of it. We don't know what it is, you know. We don't have to know. One of the things I read in another book by the same author when I was going through the stuff I was a few years ago, really every day, you know, in pain and wondering when's it ever going to end and trying to figure it out. And one statement really got to me. It says, you don't have to figure it out because God has it figured out. Oh, yeah, that's right. I just have to get through each day with God's help. Just take me by the hand and lead me through the day. And know that God's going to bring good out of it. We don't know when, how. We just know he will because it says he will. Another very important promise. We're familiar with this one, although it's often misquoted. In 1 Corinthians 10:13. Most people say God won't test us or won't try us beyond our able to bear. It doesn't say that. He didn't have to test us. We bring it out enough on ourselves. He just has to allow it to happen, that's all. What it says is, no testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. I mentioned it earlier. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out that you may be able to endure it. Do you ever think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that regard? How many of us would, where would we stop and say, well, I don't think God's going to come through for me? They're thrown into the furnace. God delivered him out. He says he won't allow it to be greater than we can bear. I like to picture God as like being at the controls. He's got all these gauges and everything, and he says, oh, it's getting up to the red. I better cut back on this a little bit. Oh, this one here needs some more heat. Okay, let's turn it up here a little bit. 24/7. God knows everything. He has all the power in the universe. He has perfect love. What more can we ask for? He knows what we go through. He knows what we need. And it says God is faithful. You could stop right there. But because he's faithful, it says he's not going to let you go beyond what you're able to bear. You locals have heard me say this. If you're going through a trial and you say, I can't take it anymore, and you say it again, the first time you said it wasn't true, right? I had this happen when I was in high school. I went out to, well, for football, just, I better explain before I say it or somebody will get shocked. But the first week of football training was called Hell Week, okay? Because there were two coaches, the head coach and there was a line coach, and they both kind of tried to outdo each other in hardships on the you know, the kids to kind of get them in shape. So I didn't want to go out for football because I couldn't get past an ambulance in the sidelines. It freaked me out. And I seen what others happened to their knees and elbows and things. I thought, I don't want to do that. And I wasn't fond of getting out there in the snow and the cold and the rain and the mud. That wasn't for me. But I wondered, could I get through Hell Week? So I decided in my senior year I'd go out just for the hell of it. Okay? You see, you know what I mean. Well, you know, you get out there and you do these wind sprints and all these different things. And I can't take another step. And then the other coach comes in. Okay. You know, he'd go through the thing. I'm still here. But many times I can't do any more. I can't take any more. Probably everyone in the room have been through times we felt like I can't take this anymore. Well, God knows. Don't worry about it. God's not going to let you get over the mark. He said, oh, I had my back. I'm sorry. Oh, I lost that one. Not going to happen. So, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, kind of wrapping things up here. It's important to understand how affliction plays into God's plan and why it's necessary for us to go through those things. But it's so encouraging to know that God's not trying to keep us out of his kingdom. He's preparing us to be in his kingdom. He's allowing us to go through things to where we will be happy for eternity. This life is never meant to be the time where everybody lives happily ever after. That's just not what this life is about. I mean, God wants us ideally to be healthy and happy and all that, but not to the cost of not learning lessons that we need to learn. Verse 16, therefore we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, oh, are you kidding me? No, this is Apostle Paul wrote this. If he says it's light affliction, you know, he knows what affliction is all about or did when he wrote. Relatively speaking, it is. That's why he said in Romans 8:18, whatever we have to go through is more than worth it compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Relatively speaking, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I'll tell you, when I went through 3 weeks on nothing but basically but raw vegetable juices, that was tough. Very tough. Still alive. Because I knew time's going to come, I'll be able to eat again. Can't do it today. Maybe I won't tomorrow. Maybe the next day. But I'm not going to worry about tomorrow or the next day because things might change. Well, I never gained all my weight back. But, you know, I'm still here. God got me through it. And all I know is what I've learned from my life. Fulfill these promises that God has given us here. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It is not an easy thing to not look at something you can see, but to look at something you can't see. But obviously we're talking about your eyesight. It's talking about perspective on life. It needs to be based upon these promises of God. Those are unseen promises. God himself is unseen in our life today. We also, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, another perspective, another what we need to look to is mentioned here. This is comes on the heels of the so-called faith chapter in chapter 11, about all the these individuals went through in order to avail themselves of the promises of God of eternal life. Verse 1 of Hebrews 12, therefore we also, seeing we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising a shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's saying that he was looking ahead to what was going to be accomplished by his death and his suffering. That's how he was able to get through it. Sure, he pleaded with God at the last. Is there any other way this can be done? Please. But if this has to be, let your will be done, not mine. But it was looking forward to that eternal joy that enabled him to go through. And verse 3 says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Verse 4 in the New Revised says, in your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. None of us have gone through what Jesus Christ went through. So, you know, it could be a lot worse. And we look to Jesus Christ, how he got through it, was looking forward to what God had promised. So in chapter 4, backtracking to chapter 4 of Hebrews, realizing we don't just have all-powerful God the Father, We also have Jesus Christ, who lived a life in the flesh. He knows what pain is. He knows what affliction is. He knows what suffering is. He knows what it feels like to be too hot or too cold. And he's able there to be our intercessor with the Father. Seeing then, verse 14, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, pictured by that wave sheaf offering, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. I'm kind of interspersing New King James, New Living here. The word confession in the King James doesn't mean confessing our sins. It means our profession, what we profess to believe. Let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings that we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Two more scriptures, first of all, in James 1, verses 2 and 3. This is one that's pretty tough to do. Jesus did it, and we're told to look to him and to get through our sufferings the way he got through his, and that's to look forward with joy to the end result of our sufferings and affliction and why God allows us to go through them. So he says, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. I'll say one thing about Hell Week there in high school. Sure was in good shape after that. You know what they say, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. I learned that back there in high school. So it's saying, you know, yeah, it's tough to go through it. It's painful. It's difficult. But it says, you know, be thankful because of what you gain from it, which is going to last for eternity, long after the trial, the pain, the suffering is a thing of the past. We also need to understand and remember that this preparation includes allowing us to be afflicted in order to humble us, to test us and do us good, just like it said about Old Testament Israel. Because as was the case with Old Testament Israel, God uses our afflictions, quote, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do you good in the end, as Romans 8:28 assures us. We don't always know what that good will be, how it will come about, when it will work out, but God does. So whatever we don't know, we simply need to trust God because we know he's faithful and know that he's going to do what's best for us in the long run. So finally, in 1 Peter 4:19, I'll read this in the New King James and then the New Living. Kind of sums up the conclusion of what we've been going through today about the bread of affliction. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Or the New Living says, so if you're suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what's right and trust your lives to the God who created you, for he will never fail you.
Thank you, brethren. Thank you, Mr. Walker. We have a final opportunity to sing praises to God. So if you would join me, please stand. We'll turn over on page 3. We'll sing the following hymn, Trust in God and Stand in Awe. And following which, we'll have the closing prayer brought to us by David Pate and for the blessing, closing prayer and for the blessing of the snacks. So page 3, Trust in God and Stand in Awe. Thank you.